returning this morning to our study of Acts, history, really. And so I guess I should say a little bit about our last episode. We left off with Paul in Ephesus, having spent 3 years in the school of Tyrannus. And during that time, disciples from Paul, from the school that he worked out of, apparently saturated Asia Minor with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was noticeable. It was noticeable. It had a tremendous impact on the sale of pocket gods. The craftsmen, remember, who made little statuettes of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, their economy was going bust. Their sales were down because so many had converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And the uproar started by these craftsmen, silversmiths, goldsmiths, woodcarvers, and so forth, spread throughout the unbelievers in the city of Ephesus until there was something like a near riot in the great theater in Ephesus. The effect of this is that Paul is virtually expelled from Ephesus. That's where we left off the story. And the truth is, apparently, never to return again. So we'll take the story up in Acts 20 at the beginning and look at what immediately follows that near riot in the theater in Ephesus. We'll just go verse by verse. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. You have to pull together a number of inputs from other places in Scripture to really understand maybe all that's going on here. Of course, the uproar is that which we just talked about, the near riot in the theater at Ephesus. And after that uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. Now, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we get some insight into these disciples, possibly. Actually, he wrote 1 Corinthians right here from Ephesus, so it's timely, and I'd like to take a quick look at one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. At the beginning of the chapter, we read these words. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Here, as Paul is in Ephesus, he's writing to the Corinthians about an idea which they had had approximately a year earlier, that is to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who are now impoverished and afflicted, persecuted, and in great peril and need, a dire situation. And so the Corinthians had this idea, let's take up a collection over a period of time, and Paul is giving some specific instructions here on how to do it. He's also indicated here that he has spread the word in Galatia, and we'll see by evidence in our passage before us this morning that also in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, the idea caught on. If we turn back to Acts 20, verse 4 lists some names of people. I'll just go ahead and jump ahead and read this right here. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, so that's in Macedonia, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, also then in Macedonia, and Gaius of Derbe, so that's from Galatia, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So here's a list of names of disciples who are going to accompany Paul as he is intending to take what has already been collected along with the representatives appointed by each of the assemblies, go over into Macedonia and complete the collections there and down in Asia, down in, what do you call it? Southern Greece. Achaia, thank you. Anyway, that's his plan apparently. So this list of men seems to me to be at least a partial list of those disciples who are intending to accompany Paul all the way to Jerusalem to present this gift for the relief of the Jerusalem saints. Now, we have in this verse that he had exhorted them and taken his leave, and he left to go to Macedonia. Now, we actually, fortunately, just this last Thursday night, had a presentation by H.B. Charles, the second of two messages from him that we listened to on Thursday nights, and he actually spoke about the three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. I don't know about you, but for me, when I read the word exhort, I have this kind of default interpretation of some sort of scolding. Exhort, you know. But when Mr. Charles shared, actually that notion is more closely associated with the word reprove, which is to expose sin. So there's the scolding part. You know, this is a sin. And, you know, whether it's part of preaching or whatnot. The other word, rebuke, is a confrontation of sin. And could lead, you know, if the listener, a believer, isn't soft-hearted toward the Word of God, could lead all the way to assembly discipline. So rebuke is stronger. The sin has been exposed, then it must be confronted and rebuked if it continues. But the word exhort is really could include reproving and rebuking, but it really it means to come alongside. Gail and I enjoyed the ministry of a man back in the early 70s, and the way he would put this is to get under the other person's skin, as a way of describing empathy or sharing in that person's struggle. To exhort is to really empathize with the person, to share in their struggle, to strengthen them, to encourage them, perhaps exhort, perhaps rebuke, perhaps reprove. When we think about what Paul is leaving behind as he exits Ephesus, he's leaving the believers there in a struggle. The city is divided. The hostility has broken out. It's no longer under the surface. It's now open hostility against Christians in Ephesus. So I'm going to prefer to interpret this exhortation that Paul shares with the believers in Ephesus as identifying with the struggles that they still have to face. So then he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, a really great scolding? he came to Greece. There is a lot going on in this verse that the verse doesn't reveal. But if you look at other passages of Scripture, you can kind of deduce what's going on. And so I'd like to go kind of around the block on this a little bit. Paul is virtually being evicted from Ephesus, and this coincides with God's calling of him to finish and deliver these collections for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. These things are going on right at the same time. When he had gone through those districts, that would be the districts of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, etc., and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. So again, is this a great scolding? I will suggest to you that I don't think that's the meaning here either. In 2 Corinthians 8, the letter which Paul wrote to the Corinthians from Macedonia at this time on his way to Corinth, we read this in 2 Corinthians 8, starting at the beginning. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He's telling this to the Corinthians. I want you to know what's going on up here in Macedonia. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So he's described of them a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty. And in spite of those challenges, the Macedonians are pleading with him. Here, you know, I have 2 coins left. Take another one, you know. Begging for the opportunity to donate money for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, which I interpret to mean that they gave money to the support of their assembly, especially those leaders who were involved in preaching and teaching, and also support for Paul and his traveling companions. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Now Titus has been left behind in Corinth. And by the way, Luke had been left behind in Philippi 7 years ago. Titus has been over 3 years in Corinth. These men have been working amongst these believers in these various assemblies. Paul's description of the struggles of the Macedonian believers leads me to believe that great exhortation, much exhortation amongst them, has a lot more to do with them identifying with each other and sharing in each other's struggles, praying for each other, strengthening each other in doctrine and encouragement and that sort of thing, than it has to do with scolding. So, exhortation again. Maybe I won't turn there, but you're familiar in the book of 2 Corinthians, just a few pages later, there is a... Well, I'll turn there maybe, after all. 11, chapter 11, verse 22. Paul is talking about the Judaizers in Corinth, but also we know that they're everywhere he goes. They're up in Macedonia, they were in Asia, they were in Galatia, they're everywhere. Are they Hebrews? He says in verse 22, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You see, Paul can identify with the oppression that Satan brings to bear in the lives of other believers. He's experienced it, and when it comes to exhortation, who would you rather have come alongside of you in your hour of need? And I think that's what this much exhortation refers to here. So we've got Paul coming up through Macedonia, completing collections there, and then moving down into Corinth. And one last stop here on my bunny trail. In Corinth, Paul writes Romans, the letter to the Romans. And I want to refer to a brief passage in Romans chapter 15 because it's timely. It's what Paul wrote about while he was here at this time in Corinth. Romans 15, 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He's explaining why he has come through Macedonia and Achaia on this trip, his third missionary journey. It is that because he intends to go to Jerusalem serving the saints, that is, delivering the collections that have been made in all these assemblies from Galatia to Achaia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. We see his itinerary. Well, we know he makes it to Rome, but probably not in the way that he had expected. There's one last little sort of bunny trail I want to continue on. Details that are kind of laid between the lines in the passage we just read. It's very brief and sketchy, and it's just helpful, I think, to understand the things that are going on at this time in the background of this sketchy description. There's the matter of Titus, who had been left in Corinth for these past several years at least. In Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes to Titus, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." This apparently is timely in terms of what's transpiring right here. Nicopolis, you remember, is the port city of Philippi. And it's apparent that Paul had been longing to hear word from Corinth. Because remember, bad things happened in Corinth. There's the missing severe letter that we don't know about. Some kind of emergency visit that Paul may have made to Corinth during his time in Ephesus. Rushed over there because of deep troubles. And what he's waiting for is news from Titus. And hoping beyond hope that the Corinthians have found repentance and are doing well in the things of the Lord. So he's written to him to try and meet him in Nicopolis near Philippi. Then back in 2 Corinthians again, this time chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Again, in reference to the desired meeting with Titus. "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when the door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul was deeply disappointed that on his way to Macedonia, he had not found Titus in Troas. He had hoped for that, and it didn't happen. Then a little further on in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, some last little tidbits. Chapter 7, look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul's heart was lifted while he was there making collections in Macedonia at the arrival of Titus with good news from Corinth. They've repented and they love you and they're longing to see you. And then no matter what suffering Paul was involved in his ministry in Macedonia, he was on wings. He was just happy because of this good news from Titus. One last little thing in chapter 7, verse 13. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So Titus, when he came, it wasn't, whoa, that was a hard thing you left me to do for 3 years. Those are some bad people. He's also excited because of their repentance. He's refreshed and he's rejoicing. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affliction abounds all the more toward you. I'm sorry, affection. It makes a big difference. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. I just want to round up some of these little loose ends that I think inform the kind of terse reading that we're involved here in verses 1 and 2. Anyway, we'll move on and we'll make better speed. Verse 3. And there he spent 3 months. Now, he's almost assuredly in Corinth at this point. He just says Greece, but Corinth is where he spends most of his time whenever he's in Greece. Maybe there's a little assembly in Athens. It didn't seem like much happened in Athens. And we didn't hear about other cities in southern Greece. Corinth was the hot spot. So there he spent 3 months. Notice Luke is still referring to him. He is that third person. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Acts records many, many plots against Paul. Most of them are plots by the Jews, some other plots as well. But one thing they all have in common is the plotters desire the death of Paul. They want him killed. But I've often wondered about this at this point. How do you keep secrets when many people know them? You know, when many people know a secret, it's just hard to keep. It seems unimaginable to me that rumors might not have spread wherever Paul is going, that a great collection is being taken and that these guys have money bags. And so it makes me wonder if part of this plot, in addition to wanting him dead, is wanting to get him on board ship and rob him and murder him and throw his body overboard. Remember, Paul was hated by the Corinthian Jews for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because the leader of the synagogue, Crispus, believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ and converted and stepped away from the synagogue. I'm sure there was a lot of animosity related to his conversion and some others, Jews from the synagogue there in Corinth. But remember, Crispus was replaced by another leader, Sosthenes. Do you remember how Sosthenes, trying to persecute Paul, wound up himself being humiliated before the proconsul in Acts 18, Gallio, and then he was beaten up outside of Gallio's court, and he didn't even care about it. And so that humiliation of the new synagogue leader also would have bred a good deal of contempt, I'm sure, for Paul. So he decided to return through Macedonia. And the way I'm seeing this is, since verse 4 lists his companions who are accompanying him, and it may not be an exhaustive list, it may be a partial list, there are a group of men traveling together, and they're carrying money bags. Now, I don't know if Paul's got all the money in one bag, or if each guy is carrying the money that was contributed by his own assembly back home, wherever that might be. But these guys are loaded with money bags. It's got to be a lot of money to make a difference in the population of a city who are under persecution. So we can consider that they're probably carrying a large sum of money. And what this amounts to, in my opinion, is a sort of subterfuge that Paul has let his traveling companions go on, you know, hey, every once in a while, call out my name so they think I'm in the middle of the crowd there, you know. Hey, Paul! You know, there's no Paul there, you know, but just draw like decoys, draw away the assassins and let them board the ship with you, and they'll find that I'm not there. Meanwhile, I'm going to slip away by myself and go back up to Macedonia and catch a boat, and we'll meet up in Troas. It seems to me like that's the plan. There is a cost to Paul for this plan. Maybe a little reading between the lines, but I can't help but believe, since Paul was leaving Corinth right at this time, and if he had caught the right ship, if he had not had to make this overland detour, he could have made it to Jerusalem by Passover. And I think that he would have wanted to do that. I think he desired that, but now that hope is lost. Verses 4 and 5. Well, I read those names already, didn't I? Or did I read them all? Yeah. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, a very interesting thing happens in verse 6. We sailed from Philippi. So Paul says he went overland up back into Macedonia. Verse 6 says, we sailed from Philippi the days of unleavened bread, after the days of unleavened bread. So Paul spent Passover in Philippi. But all of a sudden, the writer of Acts is speaking in the first person. We. And this writer, Luke, and Paul had been separated for 7 years as he remained behind in Philippi, and Paul went on his way and wound up in Ephesus and so on. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. There's some interesting little observations here. So, Luke is reunited with Paul after 7 years. There they are in Philippi. Passover comes and goes while Paul's in Philippi. Then they would have gone down to Neapolis, the port city of Philippi, and caught a boat for Troas. And it took them 5 days to sail to Troas. But back in chapter 16, verse 11, we saw them come from Troas to Neapolis in 2 days. But this trip takes 5 days. So you can imagine that the weather conditions were not very good for this passage, that it took over twice as long as normal to make the passage. Then it says Paul stayed 7 days in Troas. And you can only presume, based on what is going to follow here, that that was in order to spend a Lord's Day with the believers in Troas and to break bread with them. And to speak. Paul wants to address the believers in Troas. So, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This is really a wonderful verse. We have maybe our best little peek into what a church service, if you don't forgive me for using the word church, but what a church service looked like in Paul's day. It's wonderful. Is there any other place that gives us this kind of little glimpse? I don't remember there being another place where we get to see what a service looked like in Paul's day amongst the different Christian assemblies. Now, maybe this isn't normal, and I would not suggest that we have to follow this step by step or anything, but it is an insight into what a service looked like in Paul's day. There are a number of things here that happen. Well, let's see. What can we observe? Well, they gathered together to break bread. That was the main event. I mean, that was their purpose, and that's how they expressed it. We're gonna gather together on the Lord's Day to break bread. And what that meant is that they were coming together for a church service on Sunday, to use our modern vernacular. But the main event was the remembrance ceremony, the breaking of bread. And that's how that was their purpose for gathering, and that's how they expressed it. They didn't say, we're going to church on Sunday. They said, we're going to gather on the Lord's Day for the breaking of bread. So we like that kind of language too. Further, their meeting was held in the evening. Uh-oh. We're in violation. We've met in the morning. Ironside explains that this was probably because there were slaves in the congregation and they wouldn't have been able to come to a morning meeting. They would have had duties in their roles as slaves. There are all kinds of slaves, so not everyone is under the lash making bricks out of straw and, you know, mud, but slaves would have had duties and responsibilities, and they could have only maybe gotten away for an evening meeting. So in this place, in Troas, they met on Sunday evening. Now, even though the breaking of bread was the purpose of the meeting and was the way they expressed things, we're gathering for the breaking of bread, the ceremony itself was preceded by a message from whoever, in this case, Paul. In this case, a prolonged message, and this is where I would suggest to you this is probably regarded in Troas as a special occasion to have Paul, the apostle, in person, on the Lord's Day, stand up and address the gathering here. So he gives a message, and the, if I can say this word, dialegomai, for message, dialegomai, the root word of dialogue. It sounds like almost a conversation between Paul and those who have assembled. So it's not expressly a presentation, the way a sermon is normally thought of, but more of he's teaching and people are responding back and forth, questions, observations, a dialogue. I thought that was interesting to find that word used here. Now, Luke, the physician, makes a wonderful observation in verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And I never noticed that before. I never read any notes on that before. And I've studied this before, but somehow I just didn't observe. But what commentators will bring here is that Luke, the physician, wants to indicate that up at the highest level, in this apparently three-story house, where the young boy will be sitting, in a minute we'll read about it, would have been where fumes from many lamps might have gathered. I don't know. Well, take it or leave it. But verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, remember it's about midnight, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Again, we have to remind ourselves that these words are written by a medical doctor, and this was his observation. The boy fell three stories, landed on the ground, and he was picked up dead. A young man, in verse 12, it says they took away the boy. And we tried to track this down and follow different leads. John MacArthur's thought here is that the young fellow was between 7 and 14 years of age, based on the language used to describe him here. So he was young. And he was on the third floor. Remember, this is a private home with an upper room. Church buildings didn't even show up until sometime in the middle or late 3rd century, when Christians began to build buildings for their meetings. But at this time, they met in homes, usually the largest homes available. So this is a home that is three stories high. And the boy was sitting in the window on the third floor, presumably to be near Paul, who was probably speaking from the balcony to a full house of believers. But Paul went down, and see, that to me paints a picture, and I know I'm reading between the lines, you can't be dogmatic about these things, but it seems to me that Paul went down from the loft, the third floor, the upper room, where there might have been a balcony where he could speak to three stories of believers there, and that this boy just didn't want to be crushed in the crowd or stuck back somewhere where he couldn't hear, so he got as close as he could, and the only place he could get close to Paul was just to sit in the window on the sill. And then he fell asleep and all. So Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Now, you'll be amazed how many people want to say, "Oh, well, he just appeared to be dead, but he wasn't really dead. And when Paul picked him up, he, you know, started to come back around." I think that's a shameful thing to do with Scripture. When Luke, the physician, tells us dead, it doesn't leave us a lot of room. Paul came down from upstairs and fell upon the boy. This is just like mighty miracles from the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. It's easy to pass over this one. But when you're reading through Kings, you know, it seems more stunning somehow to read of Elijah when he was at the Sidonian widow's house and her son died. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Or when Elisha, faced with the death of the Shunammite woman who had taken him in and lodged him and cared for him for a long time, over time, whenever he was traveling north and south, he would stay with her. And it says of Elisha, and he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up and he walked back and forth, and then he did that whole process again. And then the lad sneezed seven times and he came back to life. This is a mighty Old Testament miracle performed by Paul in the city of Troas. It's amazing. His life is in him. When he had gone back up, I guess back up to the balcony, and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak and then left. This word, talked with them, is homileo. From this we recognize the word homiletics or preaching. You know, in seminaries teach homiletics, it's preaching. But it seems to me that it doesn't indicate preaching in the normal sense that we would think of it, but more a matter of fellowship, of conversation. Anyway, it does use that word. He talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there. So we've got Luke together with other disciples traveling with Paul now. They've all reunited here in Troas. And he says, but we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And I don't know why he's done this. I have no idea. The only thing I can surmise is that after this all-nighter involving this great miracle, that he just needed some quiet time. So Paul decides to walk across the peninsula, 20 miles, in the early morning, and the ship is going to sail around the peninsula and pick him up on the other side. He intentionally wants to be alone. And a 20-mile walk is something that he just needs at this point. I don't know how many times I've read this and never really noticed. The boat sails around the peninsula. Paul takes off across the peninsula alone and walks 20 miles, apparently just to have some quiet time. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We're going to name some little towns and some islands here. Mytilene is the largest city on the infamous island of Lesbos. You've probably heard of that in Greek literature. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. So they didn't land at Chios, but Chios is the island birthplace of Homer. And notice how near it is to Troas. It's just a little ways away from Troas, which is 4 miles south of the location of ancient Troy. So Homer writes about Troy. It's the nearest big city. The Trojan Wars and all of that. Just some interesting stuff. We're passing some historically important places with hardly any mention. And the next day we crossed over to Samos, the island birthplace of Pythagoras. This is some historically important real estate. And the day following we came to Miletus. Now Miletus is a mainland city, the nearest city south of Ephesus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, earlier I had said that Paul was leaving Ephesus for the last time, never to return, and it's true. But he does come here to Miletus, and you see in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he is going to have one more meeting with the Ephesian elders here in the town of Miletus. And interestingly, he sends word to them to come, and there's no question, and when they had come. They're willing to set out over land on a considerable journey, probably on foot, just because Paul has called them to come and see him in Miletus. It's going to be their last opportunity. And we'll look at this material next. So we're going to just stop here for today. Paul hadn't been able to make Passover in Jerusalem, but he's going to make every effort to get there in time for Pentecost. Which raises the question, is Paul still honoring and keeping the Jewish traditions and customs and practices? And it appears that he is. We know his doctrine on the matter, but personally, when he comes to Jerusalem, he's usually involved in the temple in some way, and that will be true in this case as well. So his expulsion from Ephesus coincides with God's call to complete this collection, and then to deliver this collection to the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. Paul is on his way now. He's called the Ephesian elders for one last little goodbye. He's going to have a message for them, which we'll look at next time. And then he'll never see them again. And he tells them that at the end of his message. In Paul's mind, he's going to Jerusalem. And then from there, he plans to go to Rome on his way to Spain. So, he's going to Rome, all right. But probably not in the way that he had envisioned. He's going to Rome as a prisoner. Next time, we'll look into Paul's final words to his beloved Ephesian elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of Scripture, for its miraculous preservation. We thank you for the power that it has, both to bring us to Christ, to salvation, but also to sanctify us and change and transform us into your image. Your kindness to us is beyond our comprehension, and we see that your intention is to demonstrate your kindness forever. To us, who were sinners, rebellious, disobedient, guilty of every kind of sin, and yet beloved, elect, chosen, and elevated from our lowly place to that lofty place, joint heirs with Christ. For whom are all things. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.